All right. If there's no other announcements, I don't know of any, then we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway. As we do, we always spend a few moments in silent prayer before each Bible class so that we can have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of our day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word, open it up, and be able to read the words on the page, knowing that they have the effectual power to work within us to produce godliness. Great privilege that we have to be able to have your inerrant, infallible word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that we are about to look at that will comprise the final component of the general idea of who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that these things will be ever present with us, and that the reality of these things won't just be a chart on the wall, but that they will actually have real meaning to them as we continue to be advanced and educated as your sons. We pray for wisdom, for understanding and appreciation of the things that are about to be presented through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that he might enable us, empower us, and effectually work within us to produce your thinking in these matters, so that it might bring the greatest pleasure both to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue this evening in Ephesians here to note this final component. All of these things that you see on the board behind me are the condemned, abominable, alienated, former offensive identity that you had in Adam. And now that we are in Christ, we have these three big components of being justified unto eternal life, which gives us makes us the righteousness of God in Christ, being sanctified to make us the holiness of God in Christ, being exalted to be made the glory of God in Christ. And it's that exaltation and the final component of that that we want to look at this evening. The justification issues of being forgiven of sins, imputed with righteousness, and then permanently at one. The issues that comprise the major components of your sanctification, being dead to sin, alive unto God, and the sonship status, all of these are the issues that, even though they're not all common, but they are probably the most common of these issues. Once you get to that point, you now enter into a realm where very few believers ever get. And that's because very few believers ever really honestly handle the Word of God and rightly divide it. And unless you're rightly dividing the word of truth, you're going to miss this and superimpose Israel's exaltation to yourself. And again, this is something that happens in most, even if there still are a few bastions of people who use the D word, dispensation, the few that do, many of them now are going away from that entirely, because that's the way all of seminaries are seemingly going. That's the way Dallas went. They wouldn't even say the word. It's like the N word to them. It's the D word, and it evidently means it's just as offensive as the N word or the S word or the F word or any other word. The D word gets the same treatment that all the other words get. And that was said by the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, that said, "We will never say that D word here again." And I assume that that's the way it is today. And that means that they don't study the Word of God rightly divided or from a dispensational framework, which means you're going to make all kinds of mistakes, and you'll never understand and appreciate this exaltation that God has allowed you the grand privilege of entering into, just as Peter, James, and John got the grand privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus and hearing His voice, and even, I don't mean this offensively, but smelling Him, hearing Him, seeing Him, touching Him, all of those issues that brought that intimacy of ministry and intimacy of service together with Him as one unit, as they traveled, as they went, as they ministered, we get that same grand privilege. And the doctrine that deals with that is to generate in you that very issue, that it's just that real, it's just that intimate, it's just that closely associated with him and what he's doing. But if you miss what he's doing, you have no prayer, and I mean that literally and figuratively, you have no prayer of ever understanding why you're here, your purpose, and really making it so that when you stand face to face with him, you will stand there with reward, with decoration, and pleasing to him because you entered into his business. And this is where so many saints have failed and become dupes and become victims of the policy of evil, and where Satan has his grandest, greatest victory. This is his battlefield victory right here. Everything in that green section on the board is his battlefield victory in the dispensation of grace, to keep you ignorant and stupid and totally oblivious of what the exalted position God has given you in Christ makes it so that you totally miss the function, the thrust, and the power of your ability to live pleasing to your Heavenly Father and take all that He's made you in justification, all that He's made you in sanctification, and bring it together to be functionally working and operating in exaltation. And again, this is why the few last bastions where dispensational teaching, and to them it's dispensational theology. That's not what it is to me. To me, it's dispensational, biblical dispensationalism. To them, it's dispensational theology, and that old Acts 2, if they even see dispensations, they divide it wrongly at Acts 2, and because of that, they may keep the lines separate for a while. In other words, they'll see some things in Israel's program that we ought not be doing. You know, we ought not be taking rams out and slitting their throats. And we ought not be killing our children if they disobey us. And we ought not to be doing some things, and we ought not to be doing others. And they see a little bit of that. But the line gets blurred, and they come together when it comes to this exaltation. And they jump at the end, they just make a nosedive right into Israel's program, and they say, but what we're going to do is, because we're the bride of Christ, they say, and we're not, but they say, because we're the bride of Christ, we're coming back with Jesus to establish the kingdom. Well, you're wrong on two counts. We're not coming back with Jesus to establish a kingdom here on earth. We're part of another kingdom in the heavenly places. And you're also wrong in the fact that we not only are we not the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ is not really individuals at all. If you go back and you pay attention to what sits back in Ezekiel, what's sitting in Revelation, you'll quickly find out what the bride of Christ is. The bride of Christ is not a person or a group of people. The bride of Christ is a piece of real estate that he says he's married it. And the consummation of that marriage takes place when a city is brought down and fits like a right man into a right woman perfectly into the foundation he has laid for it. And that's the marriage of the bride of Christ. Anyway, something for you to chew on. Anyway, this exaltation gets beaten up and battered around more than any other aspect of all of the things that we have studied. And that's why rightly dividing the word of truth becomes so important. That's why after you go through Romans 1 through 5 and Romans 6 through 8, you get three chapters dedicated to getting your understanding of this dispensational change and the suspension of Israel's program in your thinking. And we've already seen two of these components. One of the grand components that you have is that you have been made a new man. And the identity that you now have is his identity. And as that one, not two, not three, one new man, you have now the moniker, the identity of Christ himself, and actually lose anything that has an identifying characteristic of either your flesh or this world. That's why the categories that are listed in those several passages we've looked at is that you lose your maleness or femaleness. You lose your slaveness or your free man status. You lose your circumcision or uncircumcision. They are both twain in one new man. He's made a new creature. There's a new species that's never existed before until it began with that first cell of that body in the Apostle Paul, and then the next and the next and the next and the next, until the entire body of Christ is complete. And you have the grand privilege of having the exaltation that he has as the man seated at the right hand of the Father with the objective of reconciling the heavenly places back to God. And that's our objective and our impact. And we have a host, so to speak, that is going to make that possible, that body, that host of the one new man. And then we have seen that on Tuesday night, or not Tuesday, this is Tuesday, on Sunday, the last class, we took a look at that citizenship status that we have, and whereas we were totally belonging to the adversary in our status of alienation, He has made us in Christ to be citizens in His heavenly kingdom. And that's why we looked at Ephesians 2 and Philippians 3, especially there in the polituma word that is used there in the Greek, and that the excellency of conversation over citizenship is really so packed full of information and accuracy that it really is the flawless translation of polituma. Your conversation is in heaven. And we saw where conversation and citizenship meet. And there's the shades of meaning there. It really does mean that there is, that you have a manner, and you have a reputation, and you have a walk, and you have a conduct, and there is conversation now going on about that. You've now caught the eye of somebody. The adversary knows that you're now somebody to be reckoned with. That's why those passages occur in Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You're now somebody to be reckoned with. You're somebody who is being educated as a son. He knows who he is in Christ in his exaltation, and he knows where he belongs, and he knows where his real reputation is on the line. And it's not just here before men, but it's before the angels in the heavenly places. And all that impact is designed to make. Well, we're ready to look then at the final issue this evening, and that is found here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul comes along here in this section where it should occur correctly, where it occurs in its sense and its sequence and sonship edification, as the Father now actually rolls the blueprints open to before the Son's eyes, and he now begins to see after chapter 3 what his commission. He thought his commission was just that one-fold commission to proclaim reconciliation to men, but now he sees that he's to make all men see the manifold wisdom of God and this kind of thing. And so then his understanding starts to get developed in the sense of this final aspect of his exaltation, who God has made him to be in Christ. So Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, which is interesting because he was literally a prisoner at the time that he was writing this. And again, even that terminology is not just something that comes from Stoicism. Paul was not somebody stoically enduring his time. Stoicism is, to put it in a nutshell, it's the philosophy of the stiff upper lip. Chin up, keep a stiff upper lip. Things aren't as bad as they seem. If somebody hands you lemons, then make lemonade, all that kind of crap that goes along with philosophy and philosophers, who the whole lot of them wouldn't have enough brains between them to blow themselves up. And most of the philosophers, especially these famous philosophers that gets tacked onto the doorposts and the signs around college campuses, are some of the most immoral men who ever lived. And they get quoted, by the way. When they put their quote up there, they put their name under there. Some stupid saying that Plato said, they put Plato under there. Like, oh, that's impressive. Then they'll put something Jesus said, and they'll never put his name under it. Anyway, Paul understood that he, even though he was a physical prisoner, he's not just saying this out of some kind of philosophy. He knows he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he'd be in a dungeon, that no one could see him and no one can hear him. He's totally isolated. He is gone. His whole audience is gone. And he is still recognizing he's making pact, just as if he was standing in the, or he was in that house and he was out on the street and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ under the Lord. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and for one another in love, endeavoring to keep the Spirit in the peace. And what I'm after there is that you see at the end of one, that you walk with thee. And then
that this is something that now has been trained into you.
When you hear the expression there, walk worthy of something, you have a whole bunch of information standing behind that you mechanically know how that's going to happen. You know how you're going to walk worthy of something. And it's not just words that you put on your refrigerator door magnet, but it's got real truth, real power behind it. And you know that when he's talking about that, he's talking about walking worthy of all of this. This is what you're walking worthy of. And it has a view to something out there. It has a view to what he says is your vocation. Now, there's a word that's a word right there that's just going to get a beating in Bible correctors' hands, the hands of the enemy, which are Bible correctors, and they're going to come along and they're going to say, well, you see, what you have there is the Greek word klesis, which is K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. And klesis, as everybody knows, as every Greek scholar knows, of course you don't because you don't have a Greek book in your house, most of you don't, if not all of you, but maybe some of you actually went out and bought one, but you wouldn't be able to actually write the word klesis in Greek. Another thing, you know that the guys who wrote the Greek dictionaries knew what they're talking about. Most of them did. And there's mistakes in those books. The books are written by fallible men and their works are fallible. They come along and they talk about the word klesis as a calling. They would translate it and they'd say, they'd correct it and they'd say, worthy of the calling here called. Well, the King James translators, you see, 1, 2, 3, 4 words over have the word called at their disposal. They were not ignorant men that didn't have the word and didn't know what it meant. Certain places that it means invitation, summons. If you're summoned to court, that's klesis or called. But in the Bible, when you're talking a klesis or a calling, it's usually a divine invitation. But the problem is, that's not what exactly the con is driving at here. And again, I know and was able to finally come across something that succinctly stated it. And that is that all, again, something that's flawlessly, accurately translated, correcting it to something else that is not going to be as accurate, that's not going to be as flawless, and that is not going to communicate precisely. But again, all Bible scholars, and I mean all of them, because they couldn't be in business if they weren't like this. All Bible, I'm not saying all pastors, but all Bible scholars, all of your modern Bible, modern day textual critics, all of them, all biblical language professors, and I don't care what school they're from, and that includes Dallas, that includes Fuller, that includes Wheaton, that includes this thing they call Schaefer, all of them. A language professor, good, godly, conservative, orthodox, fundamental, evangelical, seminary, Bible colleges, Bible Institute teachers and professors, and listen carefully, along with every liberal, every left-wing, every Catholic, every agnostic, and every atheist, you can throw them all in the exact same pot. They all come together and agree on one point. Well, actually three. They all come together and they agree 100% on what I'm about to say. On all of these points that have to do with final authority. I don't care if they're Bible doctrine bred and raised. If they're a Bible corrector and they're one of these modern Bible scholar critics, they are in the same room, in the same boat, in the same tub, in the same ship with every liberal, Catholic, agnostic, and atheist, because this is what they all agree on. One, no book on this earth is given by inspiration of God. Not one book on this earth, they all agree, was given by inspiration of God. Not one. Not this Bible, your Bible, his Bible, her Bible, nobody's Bible. There isn't a book with covers on it and pages in it that exists on this earth that was given by inspiration of God. They all agree with that. They don't believe the King James. They don't believe the translation they corrected to. They don't believe any book that exists on this earth was given by inspiration of God. So here's what they have to believe then. No book on this earth can be or could be an equal authority to a bunch of lost, a pile of lost original manuscripts that no one has ever seen. That's what they all agree on. That's what they all believe. They believe that no book on this earth is given by inspiration of God, so no book on this earth could have an equal authority with a pile of lost original manuscripts they and no one else has ever seen. They all have to agree with that. All of them have to. Secondly, they all have to agree that the highest authority, therefore, if no book is, the highest authority to which any Christian on this earth could go and get anything from them would be the writings and the speeches and the sermons of saved sinners with high IQs who have studied Greek and Hebrew. They all have to agree with that. The highest authority to which any Christian could go on this earth would have to be to the writings and speeches and sermons of saved sinners with high IQs who studied Greek and Hebrew. And the result is that in the end, the third thing is that the professional, personal preferences and opinions of that man are his God. That's his final authority. The personal preferences and opinions are man's God. His own mind has to, by default, his own mind, no matter what he waves in a pulpit and says, this is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and we stand unequivocally upon the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary inspiration of the what? Of the what? Of the what? Of the Bible in its original manuscript, then stop waving around that black book in your hand because you don't believe what you're saying. You're lying. And your personal preference and opinion is your highest authority. And there never was a Holy Bible involved in one part of it, ever, because they don't believe it exists. Now that's why I mean that's where I'm coming from when I say the word vocation in verse 1 of chapter 4 is flawlessly, excellently translated and needs no correction. And the reason is because of some of the meaning that vocation is designed to have, and that becomes your great final piece of information or of exaltation, rather, your heavenly vocation and heavenly impact. And that's the ultimate understanding, instead of blurring the lines in dispensational, they call theology, to where we wind up in the same boat with Israel without any of the heavenly places ever being reconciled back to God. I don't know how people can teach the angelic conflict all their lives, the concept of which is absolutely correct, and miss that. But anyway, the heavenly vocation and heavenly impact is your vocation, not your calling. Vocation. This is the only time in the entire Bible where the word vocation is used. And when I say Bible, I mean the Holy Authorized Version Bible, the one that's inerrant, infallible, the one that has authority. Not my opinions and not my ideas. My mind is mush compared to what this book is. So the only time that the word vocation is used is here in Ephesians 4:1. When you get an excellent English synonyms dictionary like Smith's, you hear me quote Crabbe's, George Crabbe's synonyms is probably the most outstanding one ever written. But Charles Smith also has a very excellent, his is called Synonyms Discriminated. It's not quite as old, so it doesn't go back into the peak of the time in which English was at its ripeness for translation, but it gets close. And on page 375 of Smith's synonyms, you really see the flawless accuracy the King James translators had in using this word in this passage. He says, quote, vocation, he admits this, by the way, is literally a calling. And the NIV and the NASV, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version all use the word calling. And it is. That's why they're synonyms. They're similar. But they're not equinyms. They're not the same. And there is a difference. He says it conveys, vocation conveys the idea of systematic employment in an occupation appropriate to the person employed. Now get this clear. One of the things the King James translators knew were more excellent about the word vocation was that when it came to Paul explaining here that operation that that saint is going to have in God's heavenly kingdom and in that one new man status was going to be commensurate with who God has made him to be in Christ. He's outfitted for it. In other words, the first thing to understand about the word vocation is to understand that it conveys it's not occupation, but it conveys an occupation appropriate to the person employed. When you think of a vocation, you usually think of your job. Well, that's my job. Well, in a way, that's what this is. That's my job. That's your job. Your job and my job are the same. Why? Gee, that's tough. Because we're the same person. We're the same new man. There's a whole ton of other things that go along with this, by the way, in coming along and understanding what the body of Christ and its function really is. That gets developed through here, but it gets put into practice up here. And that we really are members one of another. And that I really should have developed in me that great and powerful doctrine of love for you as a fellow member of the one new man. And the power that that's supposed to have and the repercussions that that's supposed to is designed to make within the church, the body of Christ. Because we should be pulling as a team together toward the same goal and the same objective. And there should be the same compassion and there should be the same care and the same concern over any saint who doesn't see it. And what a grand privilege it is to be able to tell somebody who's already got this and already got this about that. It's a great privilege. You'll probably have as little success as you will with an unbeliever trying to get them saved, or not that you get them saved, but trying to give them the gospel as you will with this, but that's part of the time in which we live. There are, and listen, when I say this word, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that some evil demon is coming down here screwing around with people. But we live in the sense that I'm going to use this word, and I'm not going to spend time with it because I want to get this all done. But we have a spirit in this time. And I don't mean that spirit in the sense of a unseen bad demon ghost spirit that comes around and does things. For instance, we live in this country in a spirit of sex. Yeah, that's we all do, every one of us. And why it didn't just happen overnight, it happened very slowly. If somebody was to come alive from, say, 1920 and flip on the television and take a look at it, what do you think he would think that we're all addicted to? Sex. Why? And I'm not just talking about the programs that have women running around half naked or men running around half naked. Don't look at any programs. Look at the commercials. The commercials. It's one kind of a sex drug after another. Now, this generates itself into a spirit to where we get the writings of Abraham Lincoln, who did totally innocent things, who in the time in which he lived did nothing that would have even raised an eyebrow in anybody who was closely associated with him. And these idiots today who read those things leap to the conclusion that he was a homosexual. And the latest book that has been written that is widely accepted is The Homosexuality of Abraham Lincoln. Now, if you think Lincoln's going to get taken to San Francisco and he's going to get made into a homosexual queer, what do you think King James is going to get? Yeah, King James had so many problems. By the way, King James was one of the most courageous men that I've ever read about. He withstood time after time attempts on his life by the Roman Catholic Church. They tried to kill him in many different ways. And his health became so bad that he actually had to start conducting business from his bedchamber. And he had people in and out of there. Well, idiots today read that. And if you read it with the spirit that we have in our thinking today, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, unless you really can disseminate information that you're reading, your conclusion is going to be, and this is one of the great charges of King James, that he's a homosexual. In fact, back in the 1980s, the great publication of Moody Monthly came out with a whole article on the homosexuality of King James. He was not a homosexual. There's a fantastic book that's been written about this thick. I think Gustav Payne or somebody wrote it on King James unjustly accused. And it's not pro this. It's not about the Bible. It's about King James the Fourth of Scotland, the First of England. He was a Scottish. By the way, he didn't speak English. He was from Scotland. The King James of the King James Bible was Scottish. So go watch Braveheart. That's the heart of King James. Anyway, how did I get off on that? It must be, see, it's close to break time. I just go wandering around like a fool. Anyway, your vocation is not only something that is perfectly appropriate and suited to your personal employment by your Heavenly Father. That's the natural thing that you're to do. As one in Christ now, that's the natural impact that you're supposed to make. Everything in here is going to be designed so that thrust goes out to that. That's the uniqueness of why we operate upon the doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon, so that this out here has its fullest impact. If we tried to operate here in our sanctification, we go run over to the Sermon on the Mount and grab that, you're never going to make that impact. You're in the wrong vocation. You're not suited for that. It's not appropriate for you to live the Sermon on the Mount now. By the way, the things that are appropriate mentioned there will be mentioned by Paul. Whatever, but you'll get it from the doctrine that, for instance, Matthew 7, 1 and 2 talks about things that you say and certain judgments that come accordingly. Well, look at everything right around you here in Ephesians will deal with what you say, but it's going to deal with it with the appropriate doctrine. Not under the law, but under grace. Anyway, the last thing you need to know about your vocation is that it implies specific aptitude in the person as a result of training. That's what a vocation is. That's the difference between a vocation and an occupation. That's the difference between a vocation and a job. If you have a vocation, the way it was understood, appreciated by the King James translators in the golden age of our English language, was that it had aptitude. And when I say that, that probably just rolls off you, but don't let it. Especially me as a pastor. Because there's a time where a pastor's enjoined to be apt to teach. That little phrase has more doctrine contained in it than you can imagine. What it means to be apt to teach. There's a lot that stands behind that. Vocation has an aptitude. A specific aptitude in the person as a result of their training. That's why it comes last up here. You've been trained for that. You've trained all your life. You've trained for that. You've gotten all this doctrine, and now you're going to enter into real function and really making an impact, and it's going to mean something in those heavenly places. They'll know who you are. You may not know or ever seen who they are, but they know your name, and they know who you are. And they know exactly that you are somebody who has this together and is really making an impact and causing chagrin and horror in the minds of those fallen angels, angelic beings, and great praise and great glory and great understanding to what the wisdom of God is in its manifoldness to put on display what this church, the body of Christ, is designed to be doing. And what they are being educated in by you, that's your vocation. And it's a training aspect. And that's why very few people ever get it. Because very few people will stand to be trained today. You can see that at McDonald's. How much training does it take to push the fry button when you order fries instead of something else? I don't know, but see, a kid won't even stand to be trained that long. What do you think Christians are going to stand for? That kid, that numbskull who's standing behind the thing there at McDonald's has more motive to get trained than most Christians do. He's getting a paycheck. Little as it is, and stupid as he is, he's getting a paycheck. When Christians go to church, they think they're actually paying out from their wallet. Do you think they're going to stand? They're not getting anything out of it. And they're thinking. So they don't want to stand for being trained for anything. Crying out loud, there's nothing to get out of it. Totally blind. I like how what Paul calls them, subverted hearers. That's what they are, subverted hearers. Come up here in chapter 3 and look at Paul make the declaration of your impact. Come up to where we were looking at that there before in chapter 3 and verse 9. And that's such a grand place to declare the impact that you're supposed to be making. And to make all men see, verse 9 says, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers on this earth, no, in the heavenly places, might be known by who? The church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God. That couldn't be said any more plainer than, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there especially is the declaration of the impact that you have. You have a privilege of making an impact in the heavenly places. That's where those principalities and powers reside. And in regards to the impact issue, that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, flip over there, that's why in just two short chapters after that, well, not so short, 132 verse and 133 verse. But in chapter 6, you get the wrestling issue. And unlike, again, I know I'm hammering them, I might as well hammer them some more, the Bible correctors and scholars who I actually said, actually heard them, this isn't secondhand, use the term that a good pastor's job is to wrestle the Scriptures. If that's what he's doing, he's an idiot and he's wasting his time, but more importantly, he's wasting the time of his congregation. Every minute that I spend telling you about a Greek or Hebrew word is just wasted, and for the most part, in not telling you what God did say and how He said it. And there's not one verse anywhere in the Bible that tells a pastor to be apt to teach, you've got to wrestle with the Word. Here's what you've got to wrestle with. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against principalities, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells you to take the armor of God and so forth. We wrestle against those principalities and powers in high places. Because why? That's where your hardest fight is going to be. Your biggest fight is going to be against making that impact. That's where their appointment, that's where their highest trained troops are, that's where their highest skilled troops are, and that's why the thing that's at stake and the thing that is being fought for and fought against in that section is wisdom. And that's why you need to realize that the declaration or your commission into your vocation is there in Ephesians 3 to tell you that the thing that you're going to be doing is you're going to be displaying the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. And so that's where all of the greatest power is going to be assailed against that saint to ever make that impact. That's where the fight is. The fight is a fight for wisdom. That's the battlefield that we're on. And we're not fighting for territory or land. We are fighting. And by the way, that's exactly what it is. It's war. And that's why in your authorized Bible, it says to war a good warfare. Paul doesn't come along and say that you're just going to fight a good fight, but he'll come along and also say you're going to war a good warfare. And war is not pleasant. It's bloody, it's awful, I like the expression that Douglas MacArthur used, it's ghastly. That's an excellent term to describe war. And there's casualties. And it's one of every description I've ever read of a battlefield, I would want to be as far away from that as I could possibly be. And it's not pleasant, but that's why it's such a battlefield. The battlefield is the battle over wisdom. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the adversary. And he has many spies, allies, and counterinsurgents already in you. They're already there. You got them from Adam. There's another term I was trying to think of, but I can't. But he had that's why those natural buttons that can be pushed have to be deactivated here. That's why there's a deadness that occurs in sanctification to make you dead to all of those things you were in Adam. And a new aliveness that occurs to make you alive unto God. Anyway, that's who God has made you to be. He's made you to be a justified, sanctified, exalted saint in Christ. And that's why when it comes to seeing those two things laid side by side, as you start continuing your spiritual life and the sonship edification we're about to enter into, this is not just going to be viewed anymore as inconsistent. This is going to be viewed as MacArthur's were ghastly. This is going to be monstrous and reprehensible and odorous and everything else that it should be. And this is going to become greater and grander and more exciting and more real, more willing to be engaged in and so forth. Well, we've just got a few moments. One of the things I wanted to do is again, show you in Christ, that's just touch those verses that we keep talking about. And let's just look at them one last time. In justifying you, God has made you to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you can see that. I want you to make sure you have these three. If you didn't write them down, you can get them written down now. 2 Corinthians, very famous passage here. In chapter 5, the one that you probably all have memorized, but it does tell you what he's made you to be. And he's made you to be this in Christ. He says, for he that he hath made him, this by the way is what is mistakenly understood as Christ being imputed. I maybe shouldn't say mistakenly because I'm just saying that's not the word that's used. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin that we might be made. In your justification you are given righteousness so that you're made what? The righteousness of God in him. And that takes you back and depicts him who became sin, was made sin for us. Where did that happen? Calvary. That happened on that cross. That happened as a means by which you could be justified. And having no righteousness of yourself, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he made you in him, in Christ. The righteous, very righteousness of God in him. In sanctification, you are made the holiness of God. Come back to Romans 6:22, and that's the passage that will tell you that very thing. These aren't just things I've made up or something I think ought to go with it. These are the actual statements of Scripture itself. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Fruit unto holiness. That's the fruit of your sanctification. That's what you're made, the holiness of God. There's other passages that we could use on that as well. And then in exaltation, we just noted that one in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Or I don't know if we looked at that verse or not, but we were over there. And this is where he says, I'm in Galatians. Ephesians 3, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory. You are made the glory of God in Christ, as in that whole section in chapters 3 and 4 that exalt your great vocation, your exaltation with him, and you are unto him glory in the church, made the glory of God. Well, these are the things God has made you to be in Christ. And In the last, we've got about 8 or 9 minutes left here. Let's just take a look at a couple in connection with that exaltation. I'm not sure what the next. Let's go back to the one that had them side by side. Let's see. I'm trying to think in time what passages I want to go to. Let's start here. Let's go back to Ephesians very quickly. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4. This time, come down to verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and come down to verse 17. And what I'm after is down a little bit lower, but that'll get us started here. Again, Paul's going to come along and begin explaining what the putting of all of this together, especially in light of that exaltation that we now have and what we're going to be entering into as the one new man. He begins to say in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Everything that you walked in and those Gentiles walk in is in emptiness. That's the way the Apostle Paul looked at the occupying of your mind with the wisdom of this world. That's emptiness. That's vanity. The vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's describing that. That's describing your former position in Adam. Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, in those verses, 17, 18, and 19, Paul again gives you a big dose of what you were in Adam. This is the inconsistent offensiveness that you were. But then in verse 20, adversative conjunction, "But ye have not so learned Christ." What did I say about your vocation? Your vocation comes as a result of training. You have not learned Christ that way. You've learned something else than that. And Paul's now, these aren't passages that's teaching it so much as it's exhorting you into your exaltation. That's why on both bookends, as it were, of a body of doctrine, there's exhortation passages. An exhortation that primes your spirit to receive the doctrine and have it written on the fleshy tables of your heart. And then as you go out from it, there'll be more exhortation there to live consistent with what you have learned. And that's, by the way, fathers training sons. And he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, how do you do all of this? How do you live that way? How do you live consistent with that exaltation that we have? What is it that works within us to make it so that you do not walk according to those former identities? The answer is right there. You have not so learned Christ. In verse 21, the "if" there is a first-class particle. It's a first-class condition. It's "if." In fact, it's the "if" of provocation. They had been taught. It's not just "if" and it's true, but it's "if" with a kick, to use the expression. It's not just true, but it's saying if you've learned and you have learned this and you ought to know how this works. That's the "if" of provocation. They'd been taught this. They got that doctrine from Romans through the point where they were here in Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 22 through 25 describe what God has made them to be in Christ. And notice the wonderful terminology that's used here that should now be familiar and understood and appreciated to a saint who is in this section of his sonship edification. Look at verse 22. He says that ye put off. You're going to get this three times, this "put" expression. That you put off concerning the former conversation of the old. Notice the excellency of conversation. That manner, that conduct, that behavior, that was all consistent with what? Being a citizen here. Yeah. And not just a citizen, but a citizenship, which is tantamount to your conversation. If it was just a citizen, then it would be wrong to use conversation. But since it's citizenship, it's right to use conversation. That's what you formerly were. And when your conversation was was of the old man, the former conversation, the put off concerning the former conversation, who is what? The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye, verse 24, put on the new man. Notice, put off, verse 22, put on, verse 24. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what it is. And you're the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the context at hand is talking to you about the exaltation or the glory of God. You put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. By the way, verse 25 ends with something that, again, has tremendous meaning, power, and instruction behind it. And that is that we are all members of one another. That gets developed through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, through Galatians, so that you now know that that's not just coming along saying, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, and just like Masons are going to be nice to other Masons, or you know, Grand Wizards are going to be nice to other Grand Wizards, or whoever it is, whatever your little secret societies may be. But this is a real understanding of not just niceness toward each other, but the understanding and appreciation that there is something within you and I and all of us as members of the body of Christ that's going to be fitly joined together. And he's going to come along later and talk about us being knit together. Those are words too, fitly joined and knit together, that don't mean the same thing. One is a little looser and one is a little tighter. One is more milk and one is more meat. There's a progress that's made between being fit together and knit together. And ladies may have a better handle on that than most of us men. But all I'm after is that you see there, put off, put on, putting away. Those are all terms that you now understand, because you were enjoined at the beginning of this to put on Christ, and you have that down now by the time you get here. Then there in chapter 5, there's other things that can... I just look how chapter 5 opens up. Come over there to chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice unto God for a sweet savor. But and then he goes through all of those monikers there, and he comes down, and when we read through these, the filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, covetous, and so forth, he comes down and he says in verse 3, let it not be once named among you. And again, you've heard this, but this is an exhortation passage to your exaltation, to let it not once be named among you. Don't, in other words, by the time you get here, when it comes to all the things he's going to mention, the fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, the things that were your former offensive identity in Adam, he says, don't let those things define you. Don't be defined. Don't be identified by those things. That's not your identity. All those monikers, that's why he says, let it not be N-A-M-E-D, named. Naming you in that identifies you in that. Let it not be once named among you. That's not your identity anymore. There are some other fantastic things that we could look at here. Let me see what I want to do to end this. Come to Colossians real quickly. I just want to point this one out, and then we'll finish on a passage over here in Titus. Come to Colossians chapter 3. And really kind of to set the stage on that is really what is stated. If you let your eyes scan back up just a little bit to verse 20 of chapter 2. And it'll kind of set the stage for this when Paul comes along and he talks about you not being taken in by those spies and those allies that are in your natural man and in your old man that lust after the flesh. And therefore, if they lust after the flesh, it's naturally going to lust after the law. And so Paul, the man who understood the law and its requirements and its punishments, who could never say this unless there was a dispensational change, unless that whole law system was suspended, says, wherefore, in verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the law. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And notice there's a whole realm of doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom. What's those things driving at? What's the fight about? Don't just think that it's a fight about liturgy. And don't just think it's a fight about we do things this way and you do things that way. And we're mainstream and you're a cult. Don't just come along and think that that's what it's after. That's not the issue. Every time you get around somebody who wants to try and say that their rituals, their ordinance, or their sacraments, and I'm poking the eye right at Rome, their sacraments are the thing that they're supposed to be making the impact with. When Paul comes along, the bottom line behind all of that is not the ordinance. Don't get your eyes on the wrong thing. The real fight at stake is wisdom, and they have a show of wisdom. And that's why Paul comes along here and tells them that and unveils and strips back the veneer of those churchianity things and show you that it has a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It'll just crave more and more and more. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. And I'm telling you what, that's entirely opposite of what Israel's program is and will be. For ye are dead and your life is hidden in Christ. And notice the glory issue accompanies it. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Paul can't talk about your exaltation with Christ without somewhere talking about glory, because that's who he's made you to be. Finally, I just want to point one verse out to you over in Titus. Come to Titus. I want to point one out, but it might take me a few to get there. Come to Titus chapter 2. Let's look at this. Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to this pastor, one of the greatest pastors who ever lived, him along with Timothy, two of the greatest that ever lived. He says in verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. We just looked at the fact that there's a lot of other doctrine, man's doctrine. That the aged men, he's going to talk about what the aged men should do in the assembly and the aged women as well and so forth. But come down to verse 10. He says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's what I'm after. That you, understanding who God has made you to be in Christ and putting this impact that you have together with it, you have the opportunity to... That I didn't say adore the doctrine. There's an N on the end of it. Adorn the doctrine of Christ. That's an amazing thing. That ye may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When you adorn something, you know what it means to adorn a Christmas tree or you adorn a package. It means to decorate it. And when you decorate something, you're trying to draw attention to it. You're trying to beautify it. And that's exactly what that saint understands with this doctrine operating in him. He has the privilege and the grand opportunity to beautify, to magnify, to adorn, and draw attention to the glory of God. And it's through that doctrine, to the doctrine of what all of this is about. You adorn it. It's what you're supposed to be doing. A fantastic concept. Look on in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then verse 13, looking for something, looking for that blessed hope There's your hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And watch what happens in verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You have all three aspects, justification, sanctification, and exaltation in one verse. Verse 14, look at it again. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's justification. Secondly, and purify in himself a peculiar people, sanctification. To do what? Be zealous of good works, exaltation. All three aspects in the whole scope of who you are in Christ in one sentence. Now that's amazing. Anyway, the other things that could be said down in chapter 3, and I have other verses, but I think I'll stop right there and let it go at that. Now that's the end of our doctrinal review of our identity in Christ. And hopefully we've been able to ratchet up a little bit in your thinking that marvelous grand privilege of your exaltation. Beginning on Sunday morning, we'll be back in Romans 5, 11 through 21. And we're going to begin looking at the general structure, and that's probably all we'll get through in those two sessions, is the general structure and breakdown, because there are some things in Romans 5, 11 through 21 that are very, very rare and very, very peculiar, even in terms of the English language. And they get chopped up piecemeal by most people. But we're going to let them stand because of the excellency that we have, and we're going to begin looking at God's remedy for the hope being assaulted and assailed and the adversary's attempt to produce in us shame and shut mouths concerning us escaping that coming day of righteous judgment. And it's going to be the final piece to put together your whole justification and the final piece of making solid by biblical theology your understanding of how you are saved forever and you are eternally secure in your justification. So we'll start with that on Sunday morning, because Thursday is going to be question and answer. So we'll be back in Romans 5:11. Be ready for that. You will have new class notes on Sunday, so we will be on the same page together on Sunday in Romans 5:11. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to study these things that comprise who you have made us to be in Christ, and these are just pointing it out. If this is great, how much greater the doctrine that actually sustains it all. And so we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to understand these things and to see how grand of a privilege we really have in Christ and how great the power is and how great the majesty of it all is, that we might be able to revel in who you have made us to be and want and desire that and be influenced by it over and above all of the wisdom of this world that could be produced otherwise. We thank you again for the opportunity to be educated as sons and have the opportunity laid before us to be able to function unto your honor and glory as to who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that the things that we have looked at, that we will understand and appreciate them and fully understand and appreciate them as we continue through your word, both not only to our edification but to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.